Okay.
What is in Mark 14:51? What is the significance of the young man's linen? Why do you giggle? Am I not supposed to ask that, John? I'm always out there. Come on.
My suspicion, and many New Testament scholars think that this is an autobiographical reference by Mark himself.
Huh.
And so, it's an interesting thing if it is. Let's take a look at Mark 14:51.
Well, it kind of just doesn't even fit, right?
Well, narrative, at the time that he wrote this, he had already had an incident in the book of Acts. Let's read here, and then we'll look in Acts. Now a certain young man followed him, that is, followed Jesus, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And so the concept here is, he's there following at a distance, Jesus, trying to keep an eye on what's going on and so forth. Some people apparently figure out that he was one of Jesus' followers. He wasn't one of the 12, but he was a follower, and so they grab a hold of him. He slides out of there. And, you know, it's basically like what happens to John Mark in the book of Acts. So let's starting at verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." So what has happened is Paul and Barnabas have been traveling in Asia Minor, in Turkey. They have been talking to people about the message of life. They've gotten together groups that then are staying in their teaching, basically because they've left some people behind that are part of Paul's team. But now Paul is retracing his steps with Barnabas and see how those churches, those church plants, are doing. Verse 37. Now Barnabas, and we are told in Acts chapter 4 that he was a relative, that Mark was a relative of his, I think a cousin or a nephew. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. He was an even younger, he was a young man here at this point. Going got tough, and he took off, went back to Jerusalem. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. We're told in Acts chapter 4 that Barnabas, his family was from the island of Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, it's an interesting thing that both Peter and Paul talk about Mark later. Peter calls him his son, and Paul also calls Mark his son. And he says in Colossians that he's useful to him for ministry. So what has happened is, Barnabas has gone off into what's probably a lower pressure type of a ministry situation. He takes Mark, he's training him further along, and he becomes useful for both Peter and for Paul as he matures. But notice, if this is the same person that's in Mark 14, he had a tendency in his younger years that when things got tough, he took off. Later on, he did not have that tendency. That seems to have been straightened out as he was working with Barnabas. Now, the book of Acts is focused upon Peter and then Paul's ministry. All the other apostles had ministry. But because of the argument of Luke Acts, there's a focus on Peter and Paul. So we don't know all about a lot of the other ministries that were going on at this time. But one of the things that the book of Mark is aiming at is believers becoming disciples who are loyal. Mark wrote the book of Mark in the mid-60s, when he would be quite a bit older. It would be known what had happened with him in the book of Acts, and so the readers would say, oh yeah, we heard about him running off another time too. But since the book is urging believers to develop longevity and stick with the word and so forth, Mark is essentially dropping in a little autobiographical note about himself in his more immature days. There's some dot connecting that needs to happen there since we don't have the young man named, but a lot of features point that it's probably John Mark.
Okay. Can you draw me a picture of the Pharisees? Because every time Jesus is teaching something, it's a different group of Pharisees, and they always just happen to be there ready to call Jesus out on something that they want to call him out on. But it can't, in my head, it can't be the same Pharisees. Is that correct?
Yeah, it's not a consistent group because there are a lot of people who belong to the party of the Pharisees. But they were scattered throughout the country with a heavy concentration down in Judea. Most of the ministry in the book of Mark is up in Galilee, but there were Pharisees there, but they would be in their geographic locale. Jesus is traveling around Galilee, but when we think about the origin of the Pharisees, we have to back up into the period of time that the Judean state was independent. Okay, you know how approximately Christmas time there's a celebration that the Jews have that's called Hanukkah? Mm-hmm. Well, Hanukkah was the rededication of the temple after the Syrian Greeks under Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. And so there was a rebellion, there was a movement there that things needed to be pure, it needed to go back to how the ideal of how it was in the Old Testament. But over time, what ended up happening was the high priesthood, actually this is before they became independent from the Greeks, the high priesthood became an office that was open to the highest bidder. And so there was a man who was appointed to be high priest, and someone else bribed the Greek governor to allow his friend to step in and become high priest. And from then on, the high priesthood became a bought and sold position.
And when was that?
That would have been sometime after 198 BC, but I don't...
Okay, so this is after the death?
No.
Oh,
BC, excuse me.
A little bit after Malachi.
Okay.
And so the group that became in charge of the high priesthood were the people that became known by New Testament times as the Sadducees. And there were people that were very upset with all the terrible stuff that the Sadducees were doing. The group that arose to oppose them were known as the Pharisees. They wanted to clean up things in the temple. They wanted things to be run the way that they thought it should be run by their interpretation of the Old Testament. And so they came up with all kinds of rules and regulations and so on and so forth. And those people kind of were all over the country, and they ended up being kind of the watchdogs of the country. So you have a large group of people, relatively speaking, that were very concerned about how things were done in temples, in the temple and synagogues, and for all the rules and regulations that could be monitored as to, you know, is someone doing work on the Sabbath, or is this happening, or is that happening. Those people were scattered all around the country with a heavier concentration being down south. But they're all over the place.
So my picture was that the Pharisees were like the big guys. But it's not. It's a group of people who were ratting out Jesus or whatever, right? So it's not the people that were questioning Jesus and trying to catch him in a lie and all of those. They were not like high priestish like.
Oh no.
They were just Pharisees.
Yes.
Which define Pharisee? Something like a self-righteous, arrogant, legalistic, pompous. Something like that.
I mean, right, that's the vision that we get, but I always thought that they were like a leader, not Joe Average.
They carried a Bible bat.
So it was basically an attempted countermeasure at the powers that be under the Sadducees. The Sadducees ended up being the organized crime of Israel. I mean, they were skimming at the temple. They were the ones that had the wealth and had the power. Now, I can put them into an interesting context if we go to the end of John chapter 11. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And we're told in verse 45 of John 11, many of the Judeans who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now the Pharisees said, well, we want to have some sort of action. So they pulled together a Sanhedrin with the chief priests. So verse 42, the chief priests, that's Sadducees, and the Pharisees gathered a Sanhedrin, a council, and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. This is a statement made by a Sadducee. This is not a statement made by a Pharisee. They are concerned about, they're going to take away our place. Let me explain the place of the chief priests, the Sadducees, in the Roman situation. The Romans used them to control the people. They said, if you can prevent riots, you can make all the money you want, you can skim everything you want off the temple, we'll leave you in place. But if there are riots and you can't control the people, then it becomes clear to us, we don't need you. And so this is a statement made by a Sadducee, one of the chief priests, saying, uh-oh, Jesus is doing these signs. we're seeing more and more and more and more and more people believing in him. They're going to rise up in a revolution. Then the Romans will say, you Sadducees have failed to live up to what we expected you to do. And they're going to come in, they're going to take over, and we are going to lose our position. Verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, his words have a double meaning, as is pointed out in the next verse. Up until this point, the Sadducees were not interested in Jesus being killed. The Sadducees regarded Jesus as a useful enemy. Any enemy of my enemy is my friend. Jesus had the Pharisees so tied up because they were preoccupied with Jesus, making it so that the Pharisees were causing fewer problems for the Sadducees. But at this point, they say, Jesus threatens our very existence. This is the point where the Sadducees joined in and said, Jesus needs to die. Before that, a majority of the Pharisees wanted Jesus dead. But in a great Sanhedrin, there was always a majority of Sadducees. So you could have a majority of the Pharisees wanting Jesus dead, and the decision would be to exonerate him. That's the reason in John chapter 7 that the Pharisees refused when Nicodemus said, why don't we have a trial? Because they knew Jesus would be exonerated, because the Sadducees wouldn't have voted for Jesus to be dead. That's only 6 months before this point. So the real power brokers were the Sadducees.
So how did the Levitical priesthood get dealt out of this thing?
The upper ranks got corrupted.
And at that point, a Levitical genealogy was no longer relevant.
Not for becoming high priest.
Understood.
And interestingly, the Romans had veto rights on who would be and who would not be a high priest. And that's why we find one of the temple guards in John 18, calling Annas the high priest. But John himself always calls Caiaphas the high priest. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. All four or five sons of Annas became high priest, and his son-in-law Caiaphas became high priest. And the reason that they all became high priest was because the Romans told Annas, you can't be high priest anymore. But he was the puppet master. So you have lots of intrigue when you look at the chief priests, or otherwise known as the Sadducees.
John, were the Pharisees also Levites? Or did that not matter?
There may well have been lower level priests who could have been of the Pharisaic party, but by and large, the Pharisaic movement was like a blue-collar type of movement.
John, I have a quick one. In Mark 11, Jesus, he clears the temple.
Yes.
And that seems, chronologically, that seems to be right before the final Passover meal.
Right.
That's a different clearing the temple than we have in John 2.
Yes, and when one compares the passages, there are quite a few distinctions as to exactly what happens. So, I mean, they are not the same event. It is two separate cleansings.
Is that enough on that, or are you going to...
No, that's, if you have another question, go ahead.
I do.
Yes.
No, go ahead.
Sorry. I think I should probably know the answer to this, but I don't know. What is the significance of the 3 hours of darkness?
I think that it's... it was a supernatural sign that this was indeed
Julie, what's the context for that? I'm not following your question.
When Jesus was on the cross.
Sorry.
I do not take it, as many people do, that it was that God the Father could not look upon Jesus. The reason that I don't take it that way is because of the Psalm 22 citation about Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I do not take as the refusal of the Father to look upon Jesus as he's on the cross. Many people do, and so they see the darkness as symbolizing that issue. But there were other things that happened, such as the ripping of the veil in the temple from top to bottom. Interestingly, not from bottom to top. Top to bottom can't be done by a person. There are various things that happened that indicated this is not an ordinary crucifixion. This is crucifixion of someone that even the Roman guards regarded as surely this was the Son of God.
A lot of the relatives came out of the ground and started walking around the
town. Yeah, there were dead people, Matthew says, that were walking around. They died later again. But
well, and when Jesus says also, I don't know where it is, or somewhere in what I read in the last couple of days, in Mark, but Jesus says, only God is good. Why do you call me good?
That's in Mark 10.
Okay. I struggle with that because Jesus, because of Trinity.
Yes. Okay, we have to think here. Okay, let's look at Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, one way of reading this would be for Jesus to deny that he's God and to deny that he's good. That isn't the way that we should read this. Here's how I would read it. Let me paraphrase a little bit in verse 18. "Since you think I'm just an ordinary person, why do you call me good? Do you call ordinary humans good? Is that your habit?" Jesus is saying you have a very low view of what good is. He's not denying that he's God. He's talking about what the man believes. He's saying, you've tossed that term around rather lightly because you just think I'm someone, just an ordinary person. It's in the form of a question, and he's saying, okay, tell me your thought process. You think I'm just an ordinary human. You're willing to call me good. That means you probably have a rather high estimation of how good you are. So he's meeting the person where the person is. Okay. He's not denying who he is. He's trying to answer the person with what the person already believes.
Thank you.
Other questions?
Just one, as we get into Matthew next week in our reading.
Or Luke next week.
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, Luke. Is there something we should be looking for?
Sure. Okay. As I've said many times, I wish that the order of our Bibles, that the people had decided to put it in a different order. I would love to see John as the first book in the New Testament. Then the order would be John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts. That has the advantage of having the book for the unbeliever first, but it also puts Luke and Acts together. Because Luke and Acts are one book. Because of technology, the fact that they used scrolls, and they did not use writing tables. Writing tables did not become common until the 8th century. Years and years and years and years after the close of the New Testament. So if you were going to read a scroll, you would read it in your lap. Now, if you have a big, long scroll, how are you going to balance a scroll in your lap? What it turns out is all the evidence is that Greeks did not like scrolls to be longer than 35 feet in length. Now, let me tell you how the evidence works on that, because it isn't hard to see it once the person knows what to look for. You're familiar with books by people like Josephus and Livy and a number of other writers. If those were put on a papyrus scroll, the book divisions, because Josephus in his Antiquities had 20 books, and they would break things into books. Well, a book was designed to go into a papyrus scroll, and within Greek writing, we don't ever find a book that would be longer than 35 feet in length. So the indication is they just didn't like long books. Well, after 35 feet, it starts getting hard to manage in one's lap. The book of Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. It would be about 32 feet long. The second longest book is Acts. Acts would be just slightly shorter. So he's approaching the 35-foot mark, and he breaks it to form a second volume. So there is a prologue at the beginning of Luke. Let's look at Luke 1, 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. Keyword. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Interesting word for instructed. It's katecheo, from which many churches have a catechism. He has been instructed, painstakingly instructed. This man is not an unbeliever. This is not someone unacquainted. But he's saying, I want you to know the certainty of the things in which you have been instructed. Hold your place here, and let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 1. This is one of the reasons it'd be so nice if the two books were right next to each other instead of having another book in between them. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and teach, and implicitly, and the apostles continued to do and teach. In other words, Acts is a sequel to Luke. Luke is a very long book. He broke it there, and he started a new volume with Acts. Now, it's very interesting that the prologue, verses 1 through 4 of Luke, don't just introduce Luke. They also introduce Acts. Now, many of you are familiar that in the book of Acts there are they sections and there are we sections. Now, you remember when I read the prologue, I emphasized us and me. Luke is a writer who's very careful not to include himself if he wasn't involved. Let me show you that by demonstrating one of the transitions between they and we in the book of Acts. Take a look at Acts 16. Acts 16:1 starts out with, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra." Drop down to verse 6. "Now when they had gone through Phrygia," and so on and so forth. Now verse 11. "Therefore, sailing from Troas," and by the way, Troas is more famous by the name Troy. When you hear about the Trojan War, this is the place. Now verse 16. "Now it happened as we went to prayer." What happens in the book of Acts is if Luke was present, he says we. If Luke wasn't there, he says they. So as we look at the prologue, it's the things which have been fulfilled among us, verse 1. "And those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." Now, who would you think would be eyewitnesses and ministers of the word in the book of Luke? The apostles. Now, let's go to Acts, and I believe we want Acts 26. Yes, Acts 26, 16. We'll back up to verse 15. This is the third account, the third time that it's mentioned about Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9 is when it happened, and in Acts 22, Paul told the story again, and in Acts 26, he told it again. And so he's having a conversation with Jesus before he's believed. And so, verse 15, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness." Now, in the book of Acts, how is Luke going to find out what happened in the they sections when he wasn't there? Paul would say, "This is what happened." Paul was one of the, look at Luke chapter 1 verse 2, one of the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And what Luke is saying is, "I got my information from people that included the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word," which in the book of Luke is going to be the disciples, plus probably Mary, and other people who would know about things that happened. But for the book of Acts, he is going to depend upon Paul for a lot of what's in this book. So what is happening is Luke is saying there have been others who have written accounts, but I sense that it was important for me to join, and so I drew upon eyewitnesses and ministers of the word to get information. Here's how the basic argument goes in Luke and Acts. Jesus legitimately is the Messiah that the Old Testament pointed to. Jesus appointed apostles. those apostles he commissioned to carry a message. He also commissioned one who had not followed him during his earthly ministry, Paul. Furthermore, we find between the accounts of Luke and Acts and Galatians, we find that the rest of the apostles also recognized the legitimacy of Paul, even to the point that Peter accepted a rebuke from Paul.
Publicly.
So what this is indicating is, Theophilus, we have Jesus, we have the 11, and we have Paul. And all of those people are legitimately carrying a message that they were entrusted to carry by Jesus himself. And in the book of Acts, there are major arguments against the Judaizers. So as we connect some dots, what it seems likely is that Theophilus may well have become a believer under the ministry of Paul, but he's run into Judaizers who are telling him, Paul hijacked Christianity. Paul's wrong. You need to go with us, which means reject what Paul said. And what the book of Luke Acts is doing is making sure that Theophilus knows the certainty of the things which have most certainly been accomplished among us through the 11 plus Paul. In other words, the 11 plus Paul have a legitimate message. The Judaizers have a counterfeit message. So what is happening in the Gospel of Luke is foundations are being laid for the book of Acts to show that not only the 11, but Paul also legitimately are following Jesus with a message that he entrusted with them.
I've heard that historians think that Luke is just how he places everything in a time frame from this emperor or that. He's very detail oriented, so it just puts the book where it should be.
Yeah. That is, he's writing to a person who seems to be very well placed and very familiar with Roman customs and how things are done. And it's a very careful account. Okay, other questions? Okay, so that anyway gives you an idea of what you're going to be finding as you get into Luke. In many ways, it's going to be like Matthew and like Mark, but you're going to run into more issues with Gentiles and so forth. You're also going to see a heavier emphasis on the Holy Spirit in the book of Luke than you see in the other Gospels. All this laying foundations for the book of Acts. Okay. A little bit of travel log before we get started. I've talked to you about the trip to Greece and Turkey, which I'm hoping some of you will be able to do. This is Santorini, which has often been called the most beautiful place in the world. When I get there, I'll see if I agree. But this, you're looking at the caldera of a volcano. So if you look at the map, the location from which the picture is taken, I was meant to put an arrow, but I didn't, is here at Fira. And so this is a very good possibility of being the location of Atlantis if Atlantis were a historic place. We have some Egyptian papyri that talk about it, and so scholars are divided as to whether Atlantis existed or whether it was imaginary. But if it did exist, there was a major volcanic eruption that blew out one side of the caldera. And this, you can see as you look at that map, this blew off towards the west and so forth. So it's quite a place. And so they've got some interesting things to see there, and it's a place where we'll have a free day. So there are such things as renting bicycles or renting dune buggies or jeeps. Or I've got some archaeological sites I want to look at.
Is that snow in the background of the mountains, or is that?
I'm not sure.
Could be buildings.
Yeah, it's very likely is buildings. That is what I would suspect. So it looks like a roadway that's carved there as you go eastward of that second peak. And so it almost looks like buildings are that, but I haven't seen more detailed pictures from this direction. This is Corinth. And we'll go to both upper and lower Corinth. And it's quite the archaeological site. Let me show you a little bit about Corinth as to why it was a major city. If you look at the map that's in the upper right corner, Corinth is on a very narrow strip. So that when you're looking across, you see that canal that's there. That's only 4 miles across. But the Mediterranean in the winter was very rough seas, so people wanted to be able to take a shorter distance. They did not have the type of equipment to actually dig a canal through the rock that was here. So under that map that I have in the upper right, you see what looks like ruts? Well, they had carts that they would actually put boats on, and they would tow them across and put them back in the water on the other side. And so there are some places where the ruts remain. As you look at the big picture, you can see about halfway across that there's a bridge. We will go across that bridge because with the word Corinthian, not far from where the word for where the sea in Corinthian is where ancient Corinth was located. So we will actually go over that bridge. If you look at the lower left, you'll see the canal that was dug in the 1890s, and that across these 4 miles.
Doesn't look very wide.
No, it isn't. And
can a cruise ship get through there?
I don't think so. They say mainly what goes through here are tourist boats. It does look like that tug is pulling something larger, so it might be a small cruise ship. Okay. Kind of looks
tight fit.
Yeah, but it's not a very wide canal, and the developers were not very happy with the amount of business that they got because it's not very wide. We will go to Corinth. We will also go to Athens, and the rock that you see in the foreground, that's the Areopagus, and that's right bordering the main agora, the marketplace, and we'll be in that area, and our hotel will overlook, they have some nice shots of the Parthenon at night from that hotel, so it's some neat places.
What is
the Areopagus? Areopagus is mentioned in the book of Acts chapter 17. Paul gave a major message there. So it's the only named place within Athens that Paul mentions. Now, most of the trip is going to be within those the areas of those circles. The larger circle is in Turkey, and we will be in Western Asia. Now, when I say Asia, people usually think of the continent of Asia where China is and so on and so forth. But this is the Roman province of Asia, which is in Western Turkey. Now, you'll notice that I have a green arrow there. The green arrow goes from where the airport is for Istanbul, because the plane will land in Istanbul, then we transfer and we fly to Izmir, which is going down to where the point is on the arrow. Then I show a smaller green circle, and that shows the area in Greece where we will be, including where Santorini is. Now, I don't sense that I really have an idea of a trip until I put it on a map. And so this is showing the roads that we would be taking as we would be in Turkey, and the numbers at the end would be the dates when we would either pass through or would actually stop and look at things. So we will get to four of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. As you know, we're going to be talking now about Revelation 1 through 3, so we'll be talking about all of these sites here. Then from Miletus, which is at the very bottom, we catch a boat and go to Patmos, and that's where John was when he wrote the book of Revelation. And then we catch another boat and go to Samos, which is mentioned in passing in Acts, and from there we catch a flight to Santorini. Patmos and Samos are both in Greece, so from the time we get to Patmos for the rest of the trip, we would be in Greece. So far this has been travelogue. Now, introduction to the book of Revelation. The author is John the Apostle. He is named in John Revelation 1:1, 1:4, 1:9, and chapter 22, verse 8. We're going to talk a little bit about the date. My date is somewhat unusual. Most people have a later date, and I will show you why it is that they hold a later date before I show you why I hold an earlier one. We have some emperors, Vespasian. I believe that the book of Revelation was written during Vespasian's term as emperor. He had a son named Titus. We'll talk more about Vespasian and Titus. He had a younger son by the name of Domitian. Now, there are writers within early church history that say Domitian is the emperor who exiled John on Patmos. And we also have some early church writers that say that Nerva was the emperor who released him. So they look at the dates and they say, well, Domitian was emperor from 81 to 96, and Nerva was from 96 to 98. So they say, maybe the book of Revelation was written about 95, 96. That's how they come up with the date. There's going to be another piece of supporting evidence that will look pretty strong. But you say, well, if Domitian is the one that exiled John, and if Nerva is the one that released him, well, it must have been when they were emperor, so it must have been at this time period. So you can see how they reason for their date. There's another issue, and that is Laodicea. Laodicea is one of the seven churches mentioned. And one of the things that Jesus says to this church is, you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. So he's saying, you think you're big shots. You've got a lot of money. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, let me tell you something about Laodicea. They had a major earthquake that happened in the year 60 AD. And they told the Roman government that they didn't want the Roman government's money. Rome was willing to loan them the money to rebuild their city. And they said, there are too many government strings attached to that money. We will not take it. Well, it wasn't until in the 90s that Laodicea started having a lot of spending money. They were cash trapped as they were making all their payments for rebuilding their city. So the people who hold to a 95 or 96 date for the book of Revelation say, well, it wasn't until the early 90s that they got out from under that burden. So therefore, they were impoverished and would never have called themselves rich until the 90s. Yes?
I thought Nero was the emperor then.
Not at this time. Nero was in the 60s. Okay. No, I do not hold to a Neronian date. I hold to a Vespasian date. Okay, the thing that happens here is, even though they were cash-strapped, they were defiant and would say, well, we're able to take care of this ourselves. We may not have any spending money, but we can take care of this on our own. They would say, we're rich, even if we don't look like it. So my sense is that they could have said that a long time before. They would have said that as soon as they started paying for the earthquake to be restored. And by the way, there have been so many earthquakes at Laodicea, whenever they would rebuild it, eventually it would come toppling down. So I don't know when it came toppling down like this, but the earthquake and their refusal of aid from Rome does not tell us that it's a late date. So now let's deal with Domitian and Nerva. There are three events that are important in with regard to Vespasian. Vespasian left Jerusalem in the year 70, right before the final siege of Jerusalem. He went to Rome. And so the final victory over Jerusalem in the year 70 was by his older son Titus, who later on became emperor after the death of Vespasian. So we move from the red star to the white star. And so in the second point, he went to Rome as emperor. He had become emperor in 69, but he actually went to Rome during the year 70. But then there were foreign affairs that had to be dealt with. There was a rebellion that happened in the city of Alexandria, Egypt. That's where the blue star is. And so Vespasian went down to Egypt, to Alexandria. He needs to leave someone sitting in charge in Rome. He left his 18-year-old son, Domitian, in charge in Rome. Now I'm going to ask a question. And that question is, where was President Bill Clinton born?
Arkansas.
Oh. President Bill Clinton wasn't born. Citizen Bill Clinton became president at age 46. Citizen Bill Clinton was born in Hope, Arkansas, in 1946. But he wasn't president when he was born. Now, the reason that I raise that is because those church writers that I told you about said that The Emperor Domitian is the one who exiled John to Patmos. Is that a proof that he was emperor when he did it? Some of them also said that the Emperor Nerva is the one who released John. Is that a proof that he did so when he was emperor? Well, no. Now, the natural presupposition is, well, that's the only time you'd think that he had the power to do this. Not so. Because you remember, Vespasian went down to Alexandria and he left Domitian in Rome and he was in charge. Now, George Edmondson, in the 1913 Banton Lectures and in a book that was subsequently published under the auspices of Oxford University, wrote an interesting history. And he said, though but a boy, Domitian, of 18, and that was in the year 70, his head became filled with ambitious ideas, and he began, says Suetonius, who is a Roman historian, to use his power in so arbitrary a manner as to give proof of what he was to become later when he actually did become emperor. To such an extent was this the case that Dion Cassius, another Roman historian, tells us that Vespasian, dad, wrote to son from Alexandria, I am much obliged to you, my son, for letting me still be emperor and for not having yet deposed me. An 18-year-old able to sit on the throne saying, this is against the law, arrest this one, do this, do that, is going to just have a ball and create a mess. Dad came home and said, uh-oh, look at what son has been doing. Now, there was a certain lawyer, Nerva, who held an office of consul during the first Nudinum, which is a market day. It's the way that they divided up their calendar in Rome, of 71 AD. And it is permissible to believe that in accordance with tradition, one of the sentences quashed or overturned by him was that which sent John to Patmos. If by an order of Nerva, the consul, but not yet emperor, he, John, were now released, his exile would have lasted almost exactly 1 year.
You think he was a believer, Nerva?
No, I doubt it. I would doubt it.
Okay, so he just, for some reason, chose to...
Yeah, he was acting on behalf of Vespasian, and they were busy overturning all the executive orders of Domitian that looked like they were a mess. The reason for putting John in Patmos was ultimately he would be brought to Rome and then presumably executed. So Patmos would have only been a stopover point. But Vespasian didn't need to stay down in Alexandria so long that John ended up getting transported off the island. So my picture of it is, you have Vespasian who's emperor, and under him, Domitian was acting emperor, and he imprisoned John, exiled him to Patmos, and then on Vespasian's behest, Nerva would have been the one who freed him. So what we have is church history writers that say Domitian is the one who exiled, Nerva is the one who freed him, and most people have assumed it was when they were emperors rather than when they were acting in the stead of Domitian. I mean, Vespasian. Yes?
Vespasian, he built the Colosseum, right?
I believe so, yes.
And was Nerva the first one that wasn't from Italy? Or might be Trajan?
He is regarded as starting a new dynasty, so yes. He was the first. Nerva would be the first outside of the Italian emperors. Okay, let's look at Patmos. Not a very big place. Its widest dimension from east to west is 6 miles, and its longest dimension going north to south is 10 miles. It has 13 square miles of area. So it's not a very big place. It has about 60 miles of coastline. You'll notice the little yellow rectangle in the picture that's on the right. That is roughly the area of the picture that's in the upper left. And so we'll be coming in by boat into that port, and we will go out of that same port. Now what I've done here is I've, in the lower left, the box that's in the upper right is the area that will be in Turkey, and then you have the island of Patmos. Samos is also included within that upper right rectangle. Then you have Patmos in that little oval. Then the little box that's at the bottom, that's Santorini, and then the area that will be in Greece is in the rectangle that's on the left. So, we have author, we have date, place of writing. The place of writing is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 9. Would it help if I got to Revelation? In verse 9, I, John, notice naming the author, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, who is on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So now let's look at the recipients. Let's see, tell you what, we'll go in this order. For the recipients, that's in verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. That's the province of Asia, not the continent of Asia. So I'll show a single picture for each of those churches. They're named in chapters 2 and 3. Here's the library at Ephesus. John would never have seen it. It was completed in the year 117, so it's well after the time that he wrote. Ephesus is one of the most extensive archaeological sites in the ancient world, so it's quite the place. Smyrna. Modern times it's known as Izmir, and our flight, when we come out of Istanbul, we'll fly to Izmir. Notice how Izmir sounds like Smyrna. It's just a repronunciation of the same word. This is part of the marketplace at Smyrna. Then this is Pergamon. We will go there. And so that's the furthest north of the cities. They are arranged in a circuit, so that it would be possible to go around in a loop to get to all the cities, all the churches. Then here is Thyatira, some of the ruins of it. Sardis. Philadelphia. Laodicea. And then I'm going to mention something that it talks about at Laodicea. And this is a place that's upstream from Laodicea. We will get here. This is also known as Hierapolis. Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. He's not talking about being an unbeliever. That's not what he means at all. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. the water supply for Laodicea came from this geologic formation, which is along the line of Yellowstone. Water stinks, has a lot of sulfur in it, and so forth. And people would go to here to be able to bathe in it, and people do that now. Here's looking down from the air at this location. They have hot sulfur baths and so forth, but you can just imagine when that water has cooled off and has become lukewarm and it's gotten there to Laodicea, and there they are drinking warm sulfur water. And Jesus says, you people stink. So, anyway, now we'll talk about interpretive approaches to the book of Revelation. There is a preterist view. Now, all people who hold a preterist view would regard the book as being written during the reign of Nero, because they would say that the book is talking about the events of the year 70. And the predictions, according to the preterist view, were all completed in the year 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. We'll have more to say about that view and why it's wrong. Then there's a historical view. The historical view, or also known as the historist view, says that the book is giving an overview of all church history up until the time of the Second Advent. There are problems with that view. Then there's the allegorical view, which says there's no relationship between what the book says and any historical event, past, present, or future. I unapologetically hold to the futurist view. Revelation chapters 4 through 22 predict post-rapture history. In your notes it says chapters 6 through 20, and that's because 6 through 20 is history on earth. Chapters 4 and 5 are future events in heaven. So, depending on whether you count heavenly events as history, or whether you say, well, that's history is of earth, you can go either 4 through 22 or 6 through 22. Now, there is a theme verse. Many, many of the books of the New Testament have what's called a theme verse, a book that tells us the outline of the book.
Is it a verse that tells us?
Yes.
Okay.
And that verse is Revelation 1:19. John is told, write the things which you have seen. Well, he's seen the events of chapter 1. And the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, talking about those churches. Now, let me say something. There are many people who think that the churches are giving an overview of history. But if that were the case, wouldn't Jesus have to include those in the things that will be? There wouldn't be anything that is. So there are things, plural, which are. Chapters 2 and 3 are describing churches in the year 70 or 71 in Asia Minor. And then the things that will take place after this, both in heaven and on earth, chapters 4 through 22. So one would expect that this book will put first the things that already that he's seen, next he'll put the things which are, and after that he'll put the things that will come after that. So that tells us that there would be a general expectation that the book has a chronological flow. That's going to be important because the incorrect interpretations of this book, including even some incorrect futurist views, do not see the book as having any chronological flow. Okay, let's now start exposition. Verses 1 through 3. Actually, verses 1 through 4a are giving us the writer and his readers. I'd like for you to notice this that I've put up on the PowerPoint. It gives a flow of this passage. God the Father gave the revelation concerning Jesus Christ to Jesus. Jesus sent it through an angel to give to John, who wrote it and sent it to the seven churches. So the Father gave it to Jesus, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to John, who gave it to the seven churches. And we have the privilege of looking in on it. You'll notice this flow as we look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Jesus Christ, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent it and signified it by his angel to his servant John. You may remember later in the book, there's a point where John starts to bow down and worship the one talking to him. He thought he was speaking with God the Father. And the angel said, "No, you're not. I'm just an angel." Father gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to the angel. The angel gave it to John. John gave it to the seven churches. So he signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. So this is going to be enacted in a theatrical way, and John is going to tell us about what it is that he saw and heard. Now there's something important about this word signified. It is a term that John uses elsewhere, and each of the times that it shows up in the Gospel of John, the people didn't initially understand exactly what was meant. It was something that had to be interpreted properly in order to understand it. No wonder that we have people who puzzle over this book. Now, verse 3 is quite interesting, and you've heard me quote it at various times, including when Steve Mahoney did a presentation for us. It says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." The concept here is that John, as he gives one copy to each of the seven churches, they've got seven copies. They don't have a copy for each person in the congregation, for each of those seven churches. Probably most of those people couldn't read, since in the Roman Empire, the best estimates are that throughout the empire, only about 5% of all people could read. What you would have is one person would read and others would listen. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear. One person is reading, many people are listening. Now, in verse 4, John tells us to whom this book is written, defining the servants that were mentioned in verse 1. So the ultimate goal was that his servants, Jesus' servants, would be acquainted with this book. So John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And so chapters 2 and 3 identify those seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now in verses 4b through 5a, we have a Trinitarian blessing. And it's going to have a phrase in here that has puzzled people. It says, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now we have a reference first to God the Father, because you notice verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So we have the Father, and we have Jesus Christ, but now doesn't it look for a moment like he's saying seven Holy Spirits?
Yeah.
People have wondered about this. They said, what's going on? Well, glad you asked. Good question. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. This is an event that's described in heaven. We'll start at verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. See, chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are now. Remember, you are to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance as an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Okay, here's what the imagery is. They have a seven lamp menorah. So you notice that it's near the center, and you count. There are seven. There's one vertically on the main stem, and then there are six out to the sides. That menorah represents the Holy Spirit. Each of the lamps represents the Holy Spirit shining truth.
Does that correlate to Isaiah 11, 2, where it talks about the seven spirits? Or would they be analogous to those thoughts?
I think that there's a lot of tie-in between the two passages. And so here we have a menorah with seven lamps. But it's one Holy Spirit, but you have each of the lamps on this one menorah it's picking up on the imagery of a menorah. Is not saying there are seven Holy Spirits.
I was going to ask this. So does one flame, supposed to portray a certain aspect of that spirit as one, or is it,
I wouldn't know exactly how to answer that, but I would say the picture of a menorah is where we're supposed to get the idea that it's ultimately one lamp, but we've got seven flames.
Sevenfold.
Yep. I mean, that verse has caused people all kinds of consternation. But when we look at chapter 4, verse 5, it gives a clarification. So, then in verses 5b through 6, we have praise to Jesus Christ. Let's see, get back there. To him, so this is a doxology, to him who loved us and wash us from our sins. And actually, in the majority text, it would say, who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us a kingdom. That's a different reading than we have in New King James as well. I follow the majority text. He's made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He's going to realize that during the millennial kingdom. And so he's talking about what he has done for us in the first part of it. Then moves on to talking about him as king and has made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Verse 7 then makes a prophecy of the second coming. It says first, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Old Testament, theophanies regularly involved clouds. Cloud rider is always pictured in Near Eastern imagery as God. And what we have in Daniel chapter 7 is, behold, saw Kibar Anosh, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds, and he was presented to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given kingdom, dominion, and authority, and he reigns forever. Then it says, so it says first, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. I thought this depiction gives a picture of the understanding that we get from all of it. Discourse in Matthew 24 is that the sign of the Son of Man will become evident to the entire world.
Don't we lose the light from the moon and the stars at that point? Is it that part of it?
Yeah, there are signs in the heavens, and that precedes the appearance of the one like the Son of Man, his image appearing. And so then it says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says that at the second coming, that they will look upon him whom they have pierced as upon an only son, and they will mourn. This passage tells us that all the tribes of the earth will also mourn. There will be a recognition of man, not only Israel, but man having been in rebellion against God. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. Amen. Verse 8 is a declaration by Jesus Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now I have the Greek alphabet up there. Alpha is the first letter of the alphabet, and Omega is the last. He's saying, I'm beginning and end, which is also given to us. He's Alpha and Omega, he's beginning and end. I've reversed the order of this to set it up in the logical framework, was, is, and is to come. The way it's expressed is, who is, and who was, and who is to come. And so he is being pictured here as the Eternal One. Notice he is called the Lord, says the Lord, an identification of Jesus Christ as fully deity. He's called the Lord. What we see in the book of Revelation is that Jesus evaluates seven churches. Now, one might ask, why is it that he's evaluating those congregations? Well, let's think about it. If John the Apostle, who was in charge to supervise those churches and make sure that they were doing all right, if he's been in exile, he hasn't been seeing how things are going. So the Lord reports and says, here's how it's going. Five of them are not doing so well. Two of them are doing just fine. his valuation of those churches. Then we have chapters 6 and following that give an evaluation of humanity in rebellion against him during the tribulation. And then we have his evaluation at the great white throne in Revelation 20, which is dealing with unbelievers of all ages. Very interesting book that we're going to start. We're going to go through the first three chapters. At a later point, we will pick up and look at subsequent chapters in Revelation. We'll do that periodically. But one of the reasons that I'm doing this is that besides it being a wonderful set of passages to learn about the Lord, it will also give us an opportunity to become acquainted with where some of us may be going this fall. I will have a lot of pictures of the seven churches and of Patmos and so forth in order to illustrate. If we're able to see things, it kind of brings passages alive.
Oh, I thought you meant Jesus was coming back this fall. I was like, how did you know? Who told you?
He might come back this evening.
Yeah,
that's right.